Psalm 22, friends. We've been studying these Messianic Psalms, and of course we remind ourselves that a Messianic Psalm is one that is quoted in the New Testament and applied to the Lord, and there's 16 of them, and we've been looking at four of them that are connected with the offerings. We looked at Psalm 40, the burnt offering, God's purpose, all for God, something which only He could appreciate. And then tonight we're looking at the sin offering, Psalm 22. His passion portrays the sinless one who has made sin for us. The trespass offering we will not get to. The peace offering we looked at, one who made peace by the blood that He shed on Calvary. I think we'll read the whole psalm. There's 31 verses. But I have remembered that many of the professors I had at Emmaus said, the word of God is far more important than what you have to say, so read the whole psalm. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. The night season and not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you, were not ashamed. But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb, who made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You brought me in to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O strengthen, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him from all your offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But he has cried to him, he heard. My praises shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. He will be recounted for the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to the people who will be born, that he has done this. As we look at this offering that we're looking at tonight, the sin offering, let's just look at the ritual that went as far as the sin offering was concerned. There were three animals that were used, the bull, the lamb, and the goat. The priest and the congregation had to bring a bull for their offering as a sin offering. A leader, he brought a male lamb or a goat, and all the other commoners, a female goat or lamb was brought as far as the sacrifice was concerned. The offerer brought the sacrifice to the gate and to the altar, and he himself killed it. And I think it was last week, or maybe the week, or once before, I mentioned the fact that every time an offering was brought by a person, it was that person that killed the animal. And this was so true as far as the sin offering was concerned. He was in essence saying, I'm the guilty one, I am the one that needs the offering for myself. The blood was taken into the holy place to satisfy the demand of God. It was put on the altar, the blood was placed on the altar, and then the blood was taken into the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat. The application, of course, is very practical for us. It is my sin that put him on the cross. It's I who killed him. I think so often I don't think of that. I think of the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ being put to death on the cross and recognize the fact of the Jewish people that demanded his death and the Roman soldiers that killed him. But in essence, as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ giving himself as a ransom for mankind, it was my sin, so therefore it was me that killed him and put him on the cross. And then we think of the Lord Jesus Christ taking the blood within the holy place and the presence of God in heaven. I suppose I don't think we can find in the scripture that actually what we have pictured in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, we find over and over again, it says he saw the pattern that was given to him, and the suggestion is that in heavens there is a altar, there is a tabernacle as we see it portrayed for us in the Old Testament, and Moses saw this pattern. I'm not sure that I can be dogmatic on that, and I'm not, but I'm suggesting this because over and over again you find the Lord saying to Moses, as the pattern was given to you, as you have seen. And so I picture in my mind the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ as he offered himself and the blood was shed, that to satisfy the demands of God, that blood was taken into the very presence of God. There's no way in Scripture that I can prove this. But if the demand of God was that the sacrifice must be made, I suggest that the demand of God is now being met by the fact the blood has been applied. Another thing that we saw as we've been thinking of these sacrifices and these psalms is the fact that most of them portray for us a picture of what David went through himself. We noticed there was an exception in Psalm 110, and there's a direct message given to him by God, and he did not experience that. And when we come to this, Psalm 22, there is so much that portrays for us crucifixion and death by crucifixion, which we know did not come until many years later, probably almost 1,000 years later, or maybe more or less. So when you see what David is portraying here, we have to ask ourselves the question, did he really understand? Did he really have all of this portrayed in himself? We recognize the fact that David was probably one who was really persecuted by Saul, and probably in the wilderness of Maon, he was persecuted very fiercely. He went from place to place, and easily have thought God had abandoned him and forgotten him. And so some of this may be portraying that as he thinks of it. But by the inspiration of God, I suggest to you that God directed David as he wrote this psalm and made it quite clear that it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he went through in this crucifixion. I suggest that David gives a more vivid description of the sufferings of Christ than you find anywhere in Scripture. No, on the cross, the writers didn't give us the detail that we find in this psalm as David gives it to us. It contains 33 items by death, by crucifixion. And that's tremendous when you stop and think of it with this psalm. That there's 33 items that speak of how a person dies by crucifixion, which was unheard of in the time of David. The psalm is in the Holy of Holies and probably is the most Holy of Holies as far as any of the psalms are concerned. We are on holy ground as we study it, and it's interesting to compare, and I've passed out a sheet of comparison. Instead of me standing up here and reading all of that and telling you all of that, I just let you have it and you can digest it for yourself. There's a lot there in comparison of these three psalms. And that's an interesting study, is to compare these three psalms. Notice that we start out what Christ has done for us. He's our Savior. What Christ is doing, he's the shepherd. What Christ will yet do is the sovereign. And we go on down. I like that one where we think of the fact that he's the object of our faith, our love, and our hope. And we find these three. What I was very interested in is the hands of Christ, pierced and nailed to the cross. And we find that in this psalm all the way through. And then the leading and guiding, his helping his people in Psalm 23, the Good Shepherd. Those hands that are pierced, those hands that bear the scars of the piercing on the cross, are the hands that guide us and direct us today. And then we look at those hands in the holiest with clean hands in chapter 24. So there's something that you can enjoy as you study through these three psalms, and it's a tremendous study by themselves. The psalm begins and ends with two of the sayings on the cross. The fourth saying of the cross is in Matthew 27:46, and we read that in the first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the sixth word of the cross is in John 10:19-30, and it's the last phrase of verse 31, that he has done this. And if you look at the Hebrew, the word there could better be translated, it is finished. And so that is the sixth saying on the cross. In our meeting this morning at the breaking of bread, I think every one of the hymns that we sang had something about the loaf. And I was sitting there meditating on the fact of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ portrayed for us in these sayings on the cross. We think, first of all, the first word of forgiveness in Luke chapter 23, where the Lord thinks of those who have crucified him, and he says, Lord, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. We recognize that there's probably those who were crucifying him at the time, but may I suggest to you that the Lord could look down through the annals of history and look down to our time, and he could say, Lord, Father, forgive him, for he doesn't know what he's doing. Prior to our conversion, prior to the fact that I'm called unto him, he can see the fact that I shunned him, I turned from it, and all the rest of it. He says, forgive him, because he really doesn't know what he's doing. But in his love, and it goes beyond that, because then we come to the second saying, which is the word of salvation. And although the Lord Jesus Christ cried for forgiveness for those who were crucifying him, I am convinced in my mind, and again, I can't say here it's a chapter and verse, but I'm convinced in my mind there's only one person at that crucifixion that really got that forgiveness. Because forgiveness is not complete. You don't get forgiveness until you come and ask for it. And there was only one person recorded for us that asked for that forgiveness. And that was the thief on the cross. As he looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and recognized that he was a just man. you remember that in the beginning, the two of them were throwing their insults against the Lord. But finally, this one recognized the fact that here was a one who was perfect, who was innocent. And he turns to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord says, his salvation was complete. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Again, we see salvation and how quick it happens. It's immediate. As soon as we confess, he forgives. And then the third word of affection is in John 19, when he turns to his mother. Again, there's love. The love that Jesus Christ had for his human mother, and which portrayed all the way through. Sometimes you wonder when he speaks kind of abruptly to her, but there is that love. And he recognized his responsibility. You get the picture here of the fact that here was the oldest son, and we assume, no way of proving it, we assume that Joseph was dead. And so now here comes the oldest son, and he has the responsibility of his mother, and he's not willing to turn that responsibility over to the other brothers at this point. And maybe it's because of the fact that probably none of them at this point really believed in him. It wasn't until after the resurrection. And James is probably the next one down, and we read of him appearing to James and James trusting him. So he affectionately gives his mother's care into John. That's the first three, and all of those take place in the morning hours before the hours of darkness. And then you have the 3 hours of darkness. In the midst of those 3 hours of darkness, this anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then probably just at the end of those 3 hours of darkness, we find the last three, the word of suffering. To fulfill prophecy, we find the Lord Jesus Christ sat crying out, I thirst, and they give him that sour vinegar to drink. And then that word of triumph, it is finished. I heard a message once at Good Friday on the Lord Jesus Christ dying, and the man was portraying at this point the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was giving up the ghost, about to give up the ghost, about to give up the spirit, but he this time was completely exhausted, and probably the cry was just a whisper. I can't believe that. No way. Yes, he was exhausted, and you understand that the only way possible for a man who is being crucified to utter any words at all was to raise himself up on his tiptoes so that he could breathe. And you get the picture of the pain that must have been there. But at the same time, I believe he did so, and with a loud voice cried out, it is finished. And then the final word is the word of contentment. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He did not die of exhaustion. He died willingly, giving up his spirit. The outline for this chapter is the first 21 verses are the terrible reality of Calvary. And then we had the tremendous results of Calvary, starting with verse 22 and going through to the end of the chapter. The abandonment of God in verses 1 to 6. The holiness of God, the sufferer realized a great gulf. God has forsaken him, far from helping, and not heard when he cries. And yet our Savior was heard. Here's a picture. Christ became sin. God cannot have sin in his presence because he's holy. So for the first and only time, there was a separation. Now, I'm going to say something, but I'm going to say it carefully because there's no way of proving this, no way of actually going into it. I've always been of the opinion, and it may be completely wrong, but when the Lord Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why has you forsaken me? There was a relationship of the Godhead. And this is very difficult to comprehend because how do you get three in one? You know, it's one of those But my feeling has always been that as a father, he never abandoned his son. Now, I know it's very, you got to be very careful with this, because then how are you separating the two of them? Friends, I just feel in my own mind that as God, because Jesus Christ took that cup of my sin and was made sin for me, God, as a holy God, had to turn his back on him. But as a father, I don't think he ever turned his back on him. Again, it's one of those delicate things, and I may be stepping out into ground where I shouldn't be, but we find the Lord Jesus Christ crying out, "My God, my God." And we know why he was forsaken. It was because of our sin. Verses 4 to 6, we have the holiest of men, and we recognize the fact that they were all heard. The cries to God was heard. Moses, Abraham, David, they were all heard and were delivered, but not the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he was doing. And he says, "I'm not a man, but a worm." And here the thought is that crimson crocus, the scarlet is obtained from the crushing of that worm, and the color it used for the coloring of robes, the crimson death of the Lord Jesus Christ, has become the made possible for our royal robes that we are wearing. And then verses 7 through 18 portray for us so much of what we find at the cross, the contempt of men, exactly the words of the enemies at the cross in verses 7 to 8, "If you are God, deliver yourself," and so on. All of that we see as we turn to the New Testament. A shoot out the lip is really a sticking out of the tongue. The Lord remembers his dependence on God as a child from the womb. What an amazing thought when you read through this. "I was cast upon you," verse 10, "from the birth, from my mother's womb, you have been my God." That is hard to comprehend, to understand. That here a helpless babe is yet the ruler of the universe. And so, but there it is. And his dependence upon God. He was God. But why can he sit? Remember again that when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this scene, he chose to take on this form, to take on this role of being in subjection to the Father, of being in subjection to the Spirit, being under the control of the Spirit, recognizing, of course, that he could have done everything by himself because he was God, but yet he chose this to portray for us the fact that he was dependent upon God and how he gave us an example. Peter writes so often and saying he left us an example, and his life here upon earth is an example to us, his dependence upon God. He could do nothing without the Spirit. Again, you understand when I'm saying that, that I'm not denying the fact that Jesus Christ is God, but he chose that. And everything he did while he was here upon earth, his miracles and all the rest of it, were all under the power of the Spirit of God. He chose that position to recognize if he's going to be an example to me, he's showing to me that I can do nothing without the Spirit of God. He could, but I can't. And so he, an example to us, he shows us the fact that we are dependent upon the Spirit of God. The cruelty of man in verses 11 through 17, in dependence on God for help in verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." The bulls of Bashan, the farmland that he's talking about included Gilead. These bulls would gather around an unaccustomed object or a new object, and if there was a false movement by that object, they would charge. Of course, the picture there is the chief priests and the scribes as they charged the Lord Jesus Christ and as they heaped up all this on him while he was on the cross. The lion is Satan. For 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Satan had entered Judas, and now he's at the cross. We have no real confirmation as to how much Satan knew. We do know that he recognized the fact that he was defeated at the cross. And he knew he was going to be defeated at the cross. The prediction that God gave in the garden to Satan, that he shall bruise your head, Satan recognized at that point that if Jesus Christ went to the cross, he was done. And you find all the way through the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, Satan doing what could to divert him from the cross. We started right with the temptation. If you bow down, I will give you all of this. You don't have to go to the cross to get all of this. Just bow down to me and I'll give it to you, Satan was saying. And so all through life, all his life, we find Satan seeking to divert from the cross because he knew that at the cross he was defeated. He hasn't given up. He's still fighting. We recognize that. We know he's very active today, but he's a defeated foe. And he was defeated at the cross. There's two other verses in Colossians chapter 2 that are significant here. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was assigned to us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. There's the picture of his triumph at the cross over these evil powers. And of course, the handwriting that he's talking about here is that accusation against us. Condemned prisoners had all this written down. And if they were put on the cross, the condemned prisoner, that was nailed to the cross. This is why you're there. And the picture, of course, is the fact that Jesus Christ was there because the handwriting that was against me was nailed there to the cross, and he took it on himself. The hosts of hell joined Satan at the cross. Verses 14 and 15 describe what it's like on the cross. I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me in the dust of death. What a picture that was portrayed for us, and what a picture of the things that happened at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Twice we find mentioned for us dogs. In verse 16, for dogs have encompassed me. I suggest to you, and I suggest that these are the Roman soldiers that are encompassing him. But then we find again in verse 20, the dogs are mentioned. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. It's a singular. I suggest that probably may have been Pilate was the one who was instrumental in sending him to the cross. The callousness of men is seen in verse 18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You get a picture of what it was like at the cross. There's the three criminals and the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle. And this innocent one, this one who was perfect, they've taken off his clothes and his robes. And these callous soldiers, well, they've seen this before. They've done this before. This is nothing unusual to them. As callous as could be. You and I, if we were in a scene like that, would be horrified at the scene that we're looking at. But these men have seen it so often. They're callous to all the suffering and all that's going on as far as these men are concerned. And so they're there, ignoring them and casting lots and taking the clothing that was there of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is a prophecy and how it was fulfilled. Abused by Satan in verses 19 to 21. Here is Satan again as a lion, the horns of the wild ox. These horns are like sharp needles that have been piercing through, and you get a picture of what's going on. Now, when we come to verse 22, between verse 21 and verse 22, I think there's a kind of a pause, a silence. The music up this time has been sort of a dirge and all the rest of it. Now, we've completely changed, it's transported into another key at this point. We are now on resurrection ground. The Lord appears as priest and king. As priest, he reigns today at God's right hand in heaven. As prince, he is coming again in that coming day to reign on earth. As prophet, he suffered the hands of men. That's yesterday. That's the first section. As priest, he ministers on behalf of our behalf in heaven today. And this is the section that we have here. The ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ today at God's right hand. And we could spend, and we would have spent, as we start to think of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ today, we spend many hours thinking about that ministry and what he is doing for us today at God's right hand. Tomorrow he will come as the king. So the Lord as priest is seen in verses 22 to 26. The resurrection in verse 22. Plenty of proof, of course, of the resurrection. We're not going into it. The importance is first to vindicate him. The resurrection vindicated the fact that this one was the spotless one, and the Father was putting his stamp of approval on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was well pleased with that sacrifice, that burnt offering that brought a sweet-smelling savor to himself. And of course, he's the first fruits of resurrection. What a hope for us as we look forward to the coming resurrection that will be ours in that coming day. And he is in the midst of his brethren today in the church. His return is seen in verses 23 to 26. There are three classes of people affected by his return. The nation of Israel in 23 and 24. And there you get the picture of the tribulation. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel, the nation going through the tribulation. The Lord not unmindful of all the affliction that they're going through at that point. And then in verse 25, we have the church. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. And God has many congregations. He has the angelic hosts that are praising him. The nation of Israel, we find also the 144,000 during the tribulation period and the saved Gentiles at that time. But he has one great congregation that stands apart from all the others, and that congregation is the church and the universal church that is seen in the world today. And the nations in verse 26, the Gentiles shall go in to the thousand-year reign in that coming day. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. And the Lord as prince coming in verses 27 to the end of the chapter. He is acclaimed as king. We find ensured that the Lord would not only be redeemer but ruler. When he comes back, he will do three things. Convert the nations in verse 27. Control the nations in verse 28. And content the nations in verse 29. He is proclaimed as king in verse 30 and 31. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the great next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to people who will be born. It is finished. That he has done. We look back and see what our Savior went through. Remember that he died for us. Looking forward to that coming day when all the blessings that have been promised to us will be ours complete. In the meantime, we have this wonderful guide and shepherd that is seated at God's right hand and interceding for us today. Our blessed God and our Heavenly Father, we look at this chapter and we recognize what our Savior went through. We can talk about it. We read through it, but we really don't completely comprehend or understand fully what he did for us, all the suffering that he went through. In a small way, we see our Father, his physical suffering, and we can enter into that a little bit as we think of the nails in his hands and the thorns on his brow. But our Father, when he cried out in those hours of darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We don't begin to comprehend or understand what he was going through as he was being made sin for me. Father, I don't understand all that. I don't begin to understand it. But our Father, I am thankful this evening that he was willing to do that, so that this evening I can call you Father and come into your presence with boldness, because I come in his name. I come with him leading the way. So, our Father, we pray that as we contemplate these things and begin to understand in a feeble way all that our Savior has accomplished for us, help us to be those who worship you, who adore you, and above all, that we might be willing to stand up for you in this day and age in which we're living. So we ask for your guidance as we commit ourselves to you with thanksgiving in our Savior's precious name.